Remembrance. A sad chapter, but written here for an admonition and a warning to choose which way, the narrow or the broad. The choice is yours, the choice is mine. So we see David and his men are fighting over there, winning back the spoils of Ziklag from the Amalekites, and at the same time, chapter 31 and verse 1, now the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the day of recompense is now coming. The day of recompense in which Saul and his men must account for the sins of the past. God can't be mocked. If you're going to sow a seed, which is a bad seed, and let that seed be watered and persist in it and never root it up, God's going to let it come, and now Saul must give account for the way he lived. I mean, remember the blood of the Amalekites, which he spared back in the 15th chapter when God told him, don't spare Agag. But he did it his way. Do you remember the blood that he had shed and spilt of the priests when Ahimelech and 85 of the priests were killed at the order of Saul by Doeg the Edomite? Well, now it comes, his blood must be shed and the men around him. His army's going to fall. I just want to stop for a minute. I want to consider something. I was thinking back on those sins of Saul that the Lord is now letting the harvest come in. You know, the harvest does come in someday. I was listening to a preacher and even a lost man who is a conservative lost man saying, you know why people become conservative above the age of 40 and 50? And they're not conservative in their 20s. Because the reality is, like Margaret Thatcher said, the facts of life are conservative. Let me take it to the next level. The facts of life are biblical. Conservatism kind of lines up with the Bible socially. But more importantly, there's a spiritual truth that's greater than the social truth. And the facts of life are spiritual. They're biblical. And when you sow and you're young and you're 18, 19, 20, 21, remember the law of sowing and reaping, it takes time for harvest to come in. It doesn't come in the next day. It doesn't come in the next month. It often doesn't come in the next year. It might come in a decade later or two decades later. And when you hit your mid-30s and your 40s, all of a sudden, the harvest of the bad seed you sowed at 18, 19, 21, 22 starts coming in, and you turn conservative real fast. And you go, I don't want to do that stuff anymore. This stuff hurts. I mean, so God's saying, like I was telling a young man the other day, you know, we make mistakes in life, and the Chinese have a proverb. And the proverb is, a man learns from his mistakes, but a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. And God puts this here to give us some wisdom. And I'm looking. Saul, he had shed the blood of Ahimelech and the priests. He had spared the blood of Agag and the Amalekites. And now God's letting this come in. And I thought about this for a moment. And I thought, do you see the spiritual picture? Let me show you the spiritual picture. Agag are the enemies of God. And he spared from shedding that blood. Ahimelech were the priests of God, and he shed their blood. So let's get it in spiritual terms for Christians. You know one of the mistakes that we make that I hope the Lord never brings a harvest in our life? You know, we do make judgments. The sword that we use as Americans is our tongue. That really is the sword that we use. As a matter of fact, it says a sword proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, and it's his tongue. And we use our sword like a tongue. And sometimes in life we make judgments where in a family situation, in a work situation, there's an Agag and Amalekite that's an enemy of God, and we spare him. And there's a Christian trying to do right, maybe falling down, maybe not doing exactly, and we shed his blood and come down on him. And the Lord says, this is here. Don't be like Saul. Don't be a spiritual Saul. Now, I gotta preach at me for a while, because I've made this mistake. And I want to tell you where we make it as Bible-believing Christians. So we'll get a little close to home here. I'm a Bible believer. There aren't many. There really aren't. When I first got saved in 93, I was thrilled to be saved. When the Lord showed me that He had a perfect Bible, it's called a King James Holy Bible. Every word is pure and perfect, written by God Himself. I heard them ask the pastor today. They were trying to figure out, where did the name of Jehovah come up from? And they all went through the scholarly arguments of the Tetragrammaton. No, the name of Jehovah came up from God. In 1604 to 1611, he wrote down that the name of God would be J-E-H-O-V-A-H. He said it.
Amen.
Not a translator. That was God that told us His name. It starts with a J, not with a Y. Why? Y is like a fork, okay? Like a devil with a forked tongue. J's like a big hook with Jesus reaching people down and saving them. Okay, it's God gave them. This is God's work. I'm a Bible believer. I'm thankful that I am. Most of my Christian brothers aren't. What I don't want to do is shed their blood like Ahimelech in a battle in front of an Agag or an Amalekite because they don't get the book. I wish they did get the book. I hope they get the book. They may never get it this side of eternity, but they're still one of the priests of the Lord. I don't want to shed their blood and pick them apart in a sword fight while I spare some Amalekite over here who's sinning against God, taking God's name in vain and doing the wrong things, particularly rejecting Jesus Christ as his Savior. Saul's reaping what he sowed. May we never sow that way. Now look, if you've done it in ignorance, we can get it right at this moment, and I'll bet God will pull up that harvest. But if we go on doing it, let's remember, we don't shed the blood of the priests, and we don't spare the blood of the wicked. Saul's learning a lesson here. The Philistines are fighting. Israel's fleeing, falling down. It's a sad thing when the righteous fall down before the wicked. Saul has to watch his army fall, see his soldiers fall. I don't know if the Philistines were more numerous. I don't know what the numbers were. The Bible doesn't tell us here. I don't know if they had a better leaders, if they were a better positioned, a better armed, whatever advantages they had. I don't know what it is. But here's what I know. God's people are fleeing and falling. God's troops are in disorder. Multitude slain. Probably the very men that Saul had employed in chasing after David. And so the Lord is permitting those who had served him in sin to share in his judgment. This is important for us too. These were Israelites. They're God's people. We're Christians. We're God's people. And what the Lord's trying to say to us is, you know, choose you whom you'll serve. And I understand, that's the Lord. But who's the under-shepherd that you're going to serve under? You're going to find an under-shepherd like Saul? Or do you want to find one like David? If you find one like Saul, don't be surprised if the Lord lets you take some bitter beatings in your life for serving the wrong under-shepherd. Well, he makes me feel good. Yeah, but the way he preaches is a false abomination to the Lord because it's a false balance. The Lord doesn't like that. So the Lord wants to make sure from this example here, you want to serve someone in his sin of disobeying God and disobeying God's gospel, don't be surprised if you take a beating too. And the soldiers fall. Not only this, it says in verse 2, the Philistines followed hard upon Saul, now that the soldiers are fleeing, and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan, and Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Not only does his army fall, his sons are slain. And he has to watch his sons fall before him. The victorious Philistines rushing in upon him. All three probably close to him. Not far off with other troops, probably near to their father. And he watches them fall before his face. To his great grief, They were the hopes of his family. Back in the 20th chapter, he was explaining to his son Jonathan, I mean, his plan was that his house and his riches would be the inheritance of him as a father, and that the kingdom would continue through his sons. And now his hope is slain before his face. His sons are named for us. And sadly, amongst the names, we see Jonathan. Jonathan, a good man. A friend, probably as much a friend to David as his father was an enemy of David. A wise man, in that he loved the scriptures. And he loved prayer, and you can read some of his prayers. A valiant man. You saw some of the battles that he fought. But he was in the wrong congregation. And just like in the book of Leviticus, the Lord explains congregational judgment will fall. Wherefore, come out from among them. Amen. Choose carefully whom you'll serve under. Sad to see this happen. I remember in the book of Job, Eliphaz is talking to Job when he first comes upon him in chapter 4. And he's trying to give him some retributional theology type of teaching. And at one point he says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Well, here's an example. Now, he didn't perish, but he was cut off. He was cut off in the prime of his age for serving in the wrong place. Serving the Lord is something that requires prayer and meditation and consideration and a good decision. I was trying to tell some young men that I'm helping. Life doesn't happen by accident. If you stumble through life, the circumstances will push you back and forth like a pinball in a machine. You've got to purpose to go in a direction. You have to set a goal. You have to make a plan. And they have to pursue that plan. And sure, you'll fall down along the way, but you have a goal you're headed for. And that comes with reading your Bible. That comes with prayer. That comes with going to the right congregation. And Jonathan, somewhere along the line, I don't know if it was a familial responsibility, he so honored his father with the fifth commandment, he may have accidentally set aside commandments 1 through 4 in honoring his greater father. But the Lord wants your heart first. Even above the family. This happens in modern Christian families. What happens is a grandfather and then the children and then maybe the grandchildren will get attached to a certain church. And then through the generations, the pastorate will change. And the inevitable drift comes nowadays. It seems like everything waxes worse and worse. And what was once a good church is now turning into a different kind of a church because new leaders are up there. And at that point, the younger Jonathans have to make a decision. Is it my family and their allegiance to the church? Or is it my father and my allegiance to him, my heavenly father? We see his soldiers fall. We see his sons fall. Verse 3, and the battle went sore against Saul. Notice how the Lord is tightening the noose. It starts with the army, then it moves into the sons, then it moves into him. Often the Lord will do this in mercy. He won't send the first blow right at you. He'll begin the waves of warning at a distance. Hope you'll see the gathering clouds and the storm and flee and take cover. And now it's drawing closer. And the battle's now sore against Saul. And the archers hit him. And he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. It was a good move by the armor bearer. Sometimes you got a little wisdom there. I mean, you watch here. The battle's coming close. And he's wounded. The archers have hit him. At this point, he can neither fight nor take flight. He's wounded. He's stationary. He's kind of helpless. And what the Lord is doing is allowing the destruction to come gradually upon him, to let his misery increase. And the Lord is very judicial in his passing of sentence. And here's a man that for a long time had been harsh and cruel and merciless. And now the Lord is letting this redound upon his own pate or his own head, as the Bible says. And here he is with the destruction and the misery coming gradually upon him. Has he so much as feeling himself die, and he's desirous to die. And he's wishing death upon himself. And I'd rather have my own servant kill me than let the Philistines kill me, lest they should abuse me. I imagine he must be thinking back to what happened to Samson in Judges. You know, and they finally blinded him and they stuck him and they had him grind. And these are the same people, the Philistines. You think, what will they do to me? Will they poke my eyes out? Will they break a few of my fingers? Will they tie me to some machine and make me push around like a mule and make a mockery of me and put me in the open public square? I don't want this. I'd rather be dead than this. And the sad thing is, he would rather resign his soul into the hands of his servant than turn to God. You know, he was still alive. He was still alive. As long as there's breath in you, the Lord will accept repentance. I mean, the Lord is willing that all would repent. That's the Lord's desire. But he won't turn to God. He's hardened in his pride now. He'll turn to anyone but God. So he turns to his servant. As he lived, so he's going to die. Proud, jealous, a terror to himself and to those around him. Bitter in soul, longing for death, kind of like Job was in the third chapter. Willing to commit suicide rather than to stand honorably. Or the first thing, I would just turn to the Lord. But he didn't do that. I was thinking, there are some people who are so despondent and miserable and yet hardened on the inside that they'd rather leap into hell before them than to escape the hell that's within them. And I got that. The first time I saw that really hit me was on 9/11, when those folks were stuck above those burning floors. And there was a hell around them and a hell within them. And I watched them jump and to leap into the hell beneath them. And I thought, what a terror to be in. I know that if they had turned to God, God would have been in there in the fire with them like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's what the Son of God does at a time like that. But they're not going to turn. They're hardened. They're proud. Saul is an example, but an example of terror for us. And when he couldn't obtain the favor from his armor bearer, he took a sword and fell upon it himself, it said at the end of verse 4. Personally wounded and death by suicide. He dies here as a man who had neither the fear of God nor hope in God. He lost all hope. Without hope. And without God in this present evil world. It's just terrible. Like dying almost worse than a coward as a proud fool. But inwardly a sneaking coward. Outwardly a proud fool, but inwardly a coward. Now, when he asked the armor bearer has some wisdom here. He says, I'm not going to run you through. I'm not going to do it. Well, thank goodness. I mean, look, it's good to serve. But you're not a slave to your master's lusts or passions. There has to be some wisdom. And the armor bearer showed some wisdom here. I'm not going to kill him. Nonetheless, verse 5, when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, He fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. And Saul, the last act that he committed in his life was an example of wrong and wickedness. And he drew his servant into it. And again, the Lord wants us to understand, people are watching us. And servants, those that have servants' hearts, those that are kind of sheepish, follow false shepherds even down the wrong path. He drew the sword and perished, following his leader. I mean, look, the Lord reaches down and changes us for the purpose of not only what he's going to do in us, but what he's going to do through us and leading others. We become the links in the chain that lead to Jesus. And here he becomes a link in a chain leading to hell. That's why I get so upset, you know, when I watch bad leadership. That really troubles me. Because sheep tend to follow. Remember that one shepherd, Philip Keller, who was a shepherd in the Middle East, said, you know, there's a lot of traits about sheep. I mean, they're kind of defenseless. They're not aggressive for the most part. They're very dependent when it comes to being fed. But other thing he said, they're very stupid. They'll tend to follow. He said, we had this one crazy sheep who for some reason just would get nervous and start walking in a circle. And then I'd have to go and stop him and get him, you know, to over, you know, graze over here for a while. And then he would start again just walking in a circle. He said, well, one day I was busy and I turned around and there were 40 sheep walking in a circle following him. And they do that. It's a wicked example as he ends his life and his armor bearer follows him. Verse 6, it says, and so Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And so not only was his army routed and his son slain, and he's wounded to the point of killing himself by suicide and dying, and his armor bearer is dead, and now his closest soldiers are dead, now the Philistines are occupying the Holy Land. And they've taken the cities. And the women and children are now held hostage in their own lands, as the Philistines now have the cities in their control. The country is in confusion. The neighboring cities on this side of Jordan and on that side of Jordan, in the region of Gilead where Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were, and in this region over here by Benjamin and part of Judah, are now occupied by the enemies of God. And they had possession of them until David finally arose and followed God and led into the battles to liberate those cities. The soldiers had rejected Samuel. The people had rejected Samuel. They had rejected God. And so God said, then you may be consumed, both your king and you, as foretold by the prophet way back in the 12th chapter. And then turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 13. Because not only does God give the prophetic warning in Samuel, and then give the historical record in Samuel, but he gives an after warning in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 13. And he says in verse 9, O Israel, Thou hast destroyed thyself. The nation had brought this ruin upon itself by turning from the wisdom of God. The destruction that he's talking about here, if you're in that 13th chapter, you go back to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. I mean, Samuel had warned them, don't reject the Lord as your king. Don't turn from his word to this man. Ah, now we want a king like the other nations. So now, the Lord gives them that king, and you see what happens. Go back to Hosea 13. Verse 9 we started with. Thou hast destroyed thyself because of the lack of knowledge. But in me is thine help. Verse 10. I will be thy king. Hosea 13:10. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidest, oh, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and I took him away in my wrath. And he gives a warning afterwards to remind this nation to always keep the look to their king, the Lord. In the 14th chapter of Hosea, verse 1, he says, here's the remedy. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. That's all. Repent. Speak. Heart to heart. Saul was too proud. And now we see the nation occupied. The king is dead. Back to where we are in 1 Samuel. So the men of Israel have fled, verse 7. And the Philistines, end of verse 7, are now dwelling in God's land. All because they rejected the word of the Lord. I don't know. I mean, sometimes I look at you look at your own body, and you know, it was made from the dust of the ground. So it's like this is a piece of real estate we have here, folks. This is the land, right here. This is my piece of land. This is my lentil patch. If there are Philistines occupying part of it, it's because part of me has rejected the word of the Lord. As long as the Lord said, as long as you will turn to me, I'll keep the enemy out of thy land. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. These were promises of God. The enemy's in because they've rejected God's word. Sometimes the enemy gets in because we reject the word of the Lord. The Lord leaves us this example so that we'll choose the right way. The scriptures continue, verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow. It came to pass on the morrow. The Philistines, they waited a day after the battle. Maybe they were tired. Maybe they were fatigued. Maybe they were hungry. They went back to their camp. They got something to drink and to eat. And they took a nap and they slept and they recovered their strength. But they didn't come immediately upon the king. It came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. Why do you tell me this, Lord? Because I want to show you that Saul was hasty in his decision. And his iron bearer was hasty. He was wounded, but he wasn't dead. Just because you're wounded doesn't mean you're dead and you're out. Don't commit spiritual suicide when you're wounded. There's another day to come. You see, if Saul and his armor bearer had stayed together, she's awfully cute. The preaching is pointing at me, and I love that. She's a good girl. Here's the point. If Saul and his armor bearer had regathered their strength, those Philistines were heading back to their camp overnight. The Lord would have made a space and an opportunity for them to flee that temptation. The Lord was giving them opportunity, but they cut it off. I wonder how many times when a temptation or something comes before us, we don't give ourselves the time to flee the temptation. We cut off and shut the door early. And here's what he had done here. He had an extra day on his hand. You can move when you're wounded. That armor bearer could have helped him along. The armor bearer wasn't wounded. Saul was wounded. He could have gotten him out. He could have stolen him away by night. He got him a place where this wouldn't have happened, this ignominy that's about to come upon him and this disgrace of his body being taken and publicly exposed and ridiculed and humiliated. That was the next day. You know, the Bible tells us to redeem the time. One of the great gifts we have is time. I think we underestimate that. I think we underplay that. I mean, what's commonly told us in this world is there's nothing like your health. Theoretically. Spirit of a man will bear his infirmity. But a wounded spirit, who can bear? The greatest health you can have is spiritual health, not physical health. And so, they tell you health is great. Okay, that's good. Another thing, tell you money is great. But God says, no, time is a great gift. Not money, not health. Time is a great gift. And I distribute time equally to everybody. I give everybody, rich and poor, small and great, bond and free, 1,440 minutes a day. Time. And we fritter it away like it's nothing. And we don't avail ourselves of it. And we cut it off. And we commit suicide with time. And the Lord trying to show us right here. I was willing to give this guy had another day to let the sun rise on him and have something happen. Those Philistines weren't coming back for a day. I was going to hold them off. I'm going to give you another day to meditate on this and think on this before you give up and quit and commit suicide. Redeem that time. Encourage yourself in the Lord. Read a psalm. Pray. Strengthen yourself. Get back on your feet. Don't let those wounds be fatal. They don't have to be fatal. However, Saul had cut himself off. The Lord hadn't cut him off yet. Saul committed suicide. And the Lord said, please don't commit spiritual suicide. Don't. No matter how wounded. I'll give you another day. I'll determine when the end is, God says. Let me be the judge. So what happens here? They come the next day, verse 9, and they cut off his head. And they stripped off his armor. And sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols among the people. And now we see that deserted, dead body is fallen upon by the enemies of God. It's plundered of its armor and they cut off his head. Now I wonder perhaps if, I don't know if this is just their method. I know maybe it was a retribution for David cutting off Goliath's head, but I don't think so. I think what David did was use the techniques that they were fond of using. Islam is good at cutting off heads, and they cut off his head. So maybe it was retribution for what had been done to Goliath back in the 17th chapter. Maybe it's just their barbarous ways. But Saul was known early on in his life and early on in his kingship as being a head above everyone else. And now he's cut down to size. And his advantage is taken away. And then what they do is they take it, First Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 10 gives us a little more light as to what happens when they plunder his body. And it says in First Chronicles chapter 10, it says verse 8, "And it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain, and they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor, and they sent it into the land of Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people." Verse 10, "And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon." And now what they're doing is they're fastening his head there to ascribe the honor of their victory to their false god. Now, this is a repeated pattern that you're going to see of the enemies of God through the years. Again, Habakkuk one day was praying to the Lord, and the Lord begins to explain to Habakkuk the way that he brings judgment. And he uses even the wicked for the day of evil. And he tells Habakkuk in the first chapter, he says, "I'm going to pull this army up, this Chaldean army. And they're terrible and they're dreadful. And they're going to march through the breadth of the land. And they're swifter than leopards and fiercer than an evening wolf. And they'll fly as an eagle. And they'll scoff at kings and princes. They'll be a scorn." Then he says, "And they'll take every stronghold. And they'll heap dust and they'll take it." Then he says in verse 11, "And then they'll change his mind. His mind shall change and he'll pass over and offend and impute his power unto his God." And that's going to be this thing that's going to anger the Lord to bring judgment upon them. What the Lord is permitting here is the righteous judgment upon Saul for the way that he's lived in rebellion to God's word and God's authority. And the Lord will use, if he brings chastening on you, the Lord will often use even the enemies of God in the chastening process and in the punishing process. It'd be nice if all he used were the children of God. I mean, if you're ever a parent and you have to spank a child, and a child needs a spanking sometimes, I think later on the child will confess, that it's better to take the spanking from one that loves you than one that doesn't. There's a real difference when someone beats you that has no emotion for you or feeling for you or even has contempt for you, as when there is when you have to take punishment from someone that loves you. I mean, as a father, when I would have to spank, I mean, I didn't like doing it, but I had to do it. And when it was over, after prayer, there was hugging and reconciliation, and the child knew that the spanking came from the hand of someone that loves. Relationships are like that. Do you know that? You know, we talk about a relationship is like a bank account. I mean, get these two people, they get to know each other, and they talk one to another, and they share one to another, and it's like making deposits in the bank. And initially in the relationship, you're sharing good things one to another and common likes that you have, and you're building this good bank account. And then all of a sudden, if a day comes when one friend has to maybe reprove or correct or admonish or at worst, let's say, rebuke, the other friend, the friend's able to take it because so many deposits of good have been made that when a withdrawal of a rebuke comes out, there's a good bank account there because there's been some relationship. But if you get where there's two people, there's no relationship and you're at zero balance and you start scorning and rebuking and making withdrawals from no account and getting into negative territory, you're not getting anywhere with that person. Do you understand that? I mean, that's why if you're really looking to try and help someone to bring them to the Lord through the gospel, and of course the gospel's got a lot of negative parts to it. Let's see, Christ died, that's negative. For our sins, that's negative. He was buried, that's negative. Then he rose again, that's positive. But there's a lot of negative in there, you know. And when you're going to make all those withdrawals, you better have something positive you put in there along the way. And here's what the Lord says. He says, you know, I'd like to do all the spanking myself. I'd like to have my children do the spanking, but sometimes I got to use the wicked to do the spanking. And she's just giving us examples in the scriptures. It's very frustrating when we get spanked at the workplace or spanked by a public official or spanked by someone. What's this all about, Lord? Well, sometimes the Lord will use that. And he's giving us example here. The problem for that one doing it is if they ascribe power to their own God, then they're going to get in trouble. But that's between them and the Lord. He wants to teach us a few things. So you don't know where the spanking hand of God is going to come. I hope it's only from a pastor or for a brother or a sister in the Lord, but sometime it might come from a Philistine along the way. What the Lord says is, please keep your eyes open and don't discount it. Well, no sinner can tell me anything. And the Lord may use a sinner to spank you, some common sense into you. Just some thoughts to consider. Nonetheless, their error was, like he said in Habakkuk, they had spanked God's children, but now they're ascribing the power to their own God, putting it in the house of their idols, putting it in Dagon's house, and publishing it round about. And here's the other thing God wants them to understand. If you're going to live a life of disgrace, if you're going to live a life of dishonor, if you're going to live a life of disobedience, it's going to get known. Not just in the church, but out of the church. And it'll get published. Did you see what happened to that Christian? You see what happened to that Israelite? And then the Lord's name has to go through the mud too. And here they are just publishing it about. Dead bodies dragged through the streets, hung up in chains. Verse 10, they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So they hang that body up there on the wall so the birds and the fowls of the air can come down and eat on it. Verse 11, then there's something good that comes out of it. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh. And they burnt them there and took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh. And they fasted 7 days. It's also recorded in Chronicles chapter 10, 1 Chronicles. What had happened, these brave men of Jabesh-Gilead rescued Saul's body and his son's body because of the great work that had been done early on in Saul's career. It was one of the first times that he showed a concern for others. And back in the 11th chapter, when the Ammonites had come to Jabesh-Gilead and wanted to make a covenant with them to thrust their eyes out, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he won a great victory early on, and they remembered that. And praise the Lord. And maybe the Lord would have us to be like the men of Jabesh-Gilead in that. We remember some things that were done kindly to us by someone who even ends up falling in his life. You know, it is sad. I wish everyone gets saved. And then I wish everyone gets saved, be a disciple. And then everyone through his discipleship would grow. I don't think it's going to happen. I think most people won't get saved. And then I think most people who get saved won't ever be a disciple in this lifetime. Just going by what I've seen and what I read. I don't think Luke 17, 11 through 17 is there for accident. I think it's a picture. Nonetheless, although not many will continue climbing Mount Zion, many will get saved and have a quick little roller coaster ride, then maybe go down and just do that the rest of their life. There is a time early on when the Spirit of God is working in a believer and they do something that's helpful, and then maybe they slide on down and end kind of ignominious like Saul. But in that early part they helped a little bit, and the Lord says, how do you remember people? Do you remember the bad in them, or do you remember the good they did in their lives, especially to you? Do you remember? The men of Jabesh-Gilead remembered way long ago. That had to be, 38 years ago when Saul did that for them? That was early on in his ministry. as king. He reigned for 40 years. And they remembered that act of kindness. The Lord wants to work with our memories. It's a funny thing, we remember the bad and we forget the good. I think the Lord would like us to be a little bit different in the way we think. How about remembering the good and forgetting the bad? It's amazing, and even particularly, you'll have someone that does mostly good in your life to you, and then maybe one bad thing or two bad things, and the devil will just hammer on the one or two bad things over and over and over, and just ring and clang that symbol in your mind over and over to the point where there's a clanging symbol and you can't stand the person anymore. And it's just, the devil's a crafty musician in working in our mind. And the Lord says, this is an example, Jabesh-Gilead. Remember the good thing. Remember the good thing Saul did was because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Yeah. Remember God's hand in it. Remember the goodness of God in it. The fate of Saul. A man who rejected God's word and then became rejected of God. His sons are slain. He's personally wounded. Throws all caution and hope to the wind. Would rather jump into hell than turn back to God. Commit suicide. His closest servant follows him in suicide. His soldiers die. The Philistines occupy the land. His camp is plundered. His body's deserted and then found, publicly exposed and ridiculed. And his fall is reported widely throughout both countries. Because of one problem, pride. Pride. He would not humble himself. God gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown. The book opened with the birth of Samuel. It ends with the burial of Saul. Comparing the two will teach us that the honor that comes from God is to be preferred above any of the honors which this world will offer you. Saul was a king. Saul had prominence, position, prestige, power, riches without God. Now it comes down to your response to God's word. Obedience or disobedience. It goes all the way back to Genesis 4. Cain or Abel? What will you do with the word of the Lord? Whether you're the great or the small, what will you do? There is no escape. The Lord sets up kings. The Lord takes down kings. We'll get into the second book of Samuel next week. And it will show us the reign of David. And we'll see his triumphs. We'll see his trials. We'll see his tragedies. As we go through the book, what we'll see is that David is better remembered in the Psalms than he is in Samuel. The heart of David shines better in the Psalms. The beautiful thing about the Bible is it's very honest and truthful with recording his people. I mean, David is a wonderful saint, a warrior, a musician, a prophet, a type of Christ, but still a man, and at his best struggles with the sin nature. But there's a difference between struggling with the sin nature and living reckless abandon in the sin nature as Saul. There's a difference. And the Lord wants to teach us to point the arrow of our heart toward His Word and just a desire to obey and then just to allow Him to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for honestly leaving the history in the scriptures for us. It's in a way, it's like discouraging for us to walk out of a session like this. And it's hard to watch judgment and the record of it. And the truth of it is that it falls. And Lord, we thank you that you've made a way for us to escape the final judgment. But Lord, help us in our own lives not to be as Saul, not to have any vestiges of pride in us. Help us to be humble and submissive and obedient. And help us, Lord, when we are wounded, not to give up and to commit spiritual suicide. Lord, thank you for giving another day. Saul didn't take advantage of it, but help us to take advantage to the new day when the mornings are renewed. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.